What type of life does God intend for you? What's the life that God intends his people to live? If you were to go around Charlotte and ask people that question, how might they answer? Some might answer, well, God intends for me to be upright and good, faithful to my commitments, a good husband, a good father, a good wife, a good mother, a good employee, a good boss, a good student, a good citizen. Some might bring up spiritual battles and say, God intends for me to overcome Satan and his temptations. Others likely would mock. If there's a God, it looks to me like he asks his followers to do stupid and foolish things, such as asking questions like that. Well, you recall from last week's sermon and the text in Matthew 3 that Jesus was baptized by John, and then the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And we said this was an anointing of Jesus in a threefold way, an anointing as prophet, an anointing as priest, and an anointing as king. Because he is the promised descendant of David who's going to reign forever as king. He is the promised suffering servant who will pay the penalty for our sins. He is the promised descendant of Abraham who will bless all peoples. And he is the promised descendant of Eve who will crush the head of Satan. Well, then in Matthew 4, the same Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And then Jesus begins his public ministry in Galilee and calls his first disciples. Matthew will end his gospel in chapter 28 with Jesus telling these same disciples, "Make disciples of all nations." So, Matthew has Jesus begin his ministry by calling disciples and end his earthly ministry by telling those disciples to go make more disciples. Here in chapter 4, and beginning in the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7, Matthew tells us, what does a disciple look like? What is the life that God intends his followers to live? So let's look at this text today, Matthew 4, under three headings. First of all, the life God intends is built on Jesus' defeat of Satan. And then, the life God intends is bold but not foolish. And thirdly, the life God intends concerns more than career and family. So first of all, the life God intends is built on Jesus' defeat of Satan. Let me read once again what we read responsively to open the service. Matthew 4, 1-11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Note that Jesus is led by the Spirit into this experience. This is an encounter that God wanted to take place. Now, just a footnote here. Think of yourself and your temptation. We rightly pray, lead us not into temptation. But sometimes the process of being tempted and overcoming that temptation is a powerful step in our becoming more like Christ, in our growth as believers. What Satan intends for good, God uses. What Satan intends for evil, God uses for good. So think of that even in your own life. But back to Jesus. Jesus is 40 days, not eating anything, paralleling the 40 years that the Israelites were in the wilderness. They became hungry, and what did they do? Remember? They grumbled against Moses. They grumbled against God. They were looking for a miracle. Jesus hungered, and he could have satisfied that hunger, couldn't he? After all, he fed 5,000 people from a few loaves and a couple of fishes. He certainly could have done what Satan tempted him to do and change rocks into bread. He could have done that. He doesn't. First two temptations, as Matthew records them, Satan begins by saying, if you are the Son of God. Now, Satan is not questioning Jesus' sonship here. It can look that way in English. In Greek, there are different ways to express if statements. And this one means, if you are the Son of God, and for the sake of argument, we'll assume for the time being that you are. Okay? So that's what he's saying. Assuming you're the Son of God, you've just gone through this experience, this baptism. There was this voice that came down saying you're the beloved Son of God. Okay, well, if that's the case, then you have the power to satisfy your hunger right now. If that's the case, then why not? You're God's chosen one. Why should you be hurting and suffering out here? You're hungry. You've gone through 40 days. That's long enough. Feed yourself. Feed yourself. That's what Satan is saying. You are the long-promised king. You're the prophet. You're the priest. You deserve to have your needs met. You deserve, in the next temptation, you deserve to be protected by angels. You deserve to reign over the world. That's what it means to be the Messiah, to be the Son of God. Did God just say this to you? So take steps to effect that. Bring that about. Show to me that the angels are going to protect you if you throw yourself off that highest point. So Satan is not so much tempting Jesus to use his sonship for wrong purposes. He's doing that, but that's not the main point he's looking to do. The main thing he's trying to do is to tempt Jesus to become what God has said he will be, on a way that avoids the cross. Bow down to me. This is the final culmination of the temptations. He says, bow down to me, and I'm going to give you all these kingdoms. No cross, no suffering, no mocking, no beatings. Just bow down to me. That's easy to do. Worship me. And all this will be yours. You'll become what you were born to be, king of this world. Now, this is exactly what many of the Israelites expected their Messiah to be, right? A king of this world, not a suffering servant. Indeed, remember, when Peter makes his confession, right? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus explains what that means. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests. They're going to put me to death. And on the third day, I'm going to rise. And Peter takes him aside, remember? And he says, Lord, no. You can't put those words together, can you? Lord, no, that's not going to happen to you. And what does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. It's the same temptation that Satan is giving to Jesus here. Become king without the cross. Take on authority without being the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Well, Jesus answers each of Satan's temptations with a quotation from Deuteronomy 6-8, which comes from Moses' account of looking back at these years in the wilderness. Now, this passage is frequently taught as if what we are to learn from this is a technique to use to overcome temptation. We are to imitate Jesus' technique, but that is not the point of the passage. By all means, we should memorize Scripture. We should use Scripture in our fight against temptation, but that's not the point of the passage. We're not to look to Jesus' technique. We are to look to Jesus here. He defeated Satan so that we might be united with him. He lived the life that God commanded all men, you too, to live, so that we might have a gift given to us, that we might accept that gift and belong to God through Jesus Christ. And so, the life that God intends us to live is built on what happened here. The life that God intends us to live is built on Jesus' defeat of Satan. For remember, what's the history of mankind? Satan tempted Adam, and what happened? Adam failed. Satan tempted the people of Israel in the wilderness, and what happened? They failed, even at Sinai. Satan tempted David, a man after God's own heart, and what happened? David failed. Satan tempted you, he tempted me, and what happened? We failed. Satan tempted Jesus here at the beginning of his ministry, and then remember, Luke ends his account by saying Satan left him until an opportune time, emphasizing that these weren't the only temptations Jesus ever faced. So Satan tempted Jesus here at the beginning of his ministry and then at other points in his ministry, particularly in Gethsemane and at the cross. And Jesus defeated Satan. Jesus never gave in to that temptation. And so, as we read, when he comes to the cross, and dies on the cross and is raised from the dead, he destroys death. He abolishes death, as Peter tells us in Timothy and as we read. He destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. As we read from 1 Corinthians 15, as John read for us, O death, where is your victory, O death? Where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has overcome Satan. That's the message here. He is victorious over Satan, as no man before him ever was. And by being united with Christ, being one with him, we then have that authority over Satan. We too have that victory over our arch enemy. So having looked at Jesus, having seen his conquering of death and the devil, we look to Jesus' actions in fighting this fight against temptation, not primarily as a technique to use for us to overcome temptation, but more than that, as a pattern for the life that God intends. So look at Jesus' answers now in that regard. See how Jesus responds to Satan and say, what is Jesus telling us as he overcomes Satan? What is he telling us about the life that God intends all of his disciples to follow? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So let me live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let me feed on the healthy food of the word that God has spoken. Not feed on the popsicles of this world, but to feed on the healthy, whole grain Word of God. Scripture is not just a tool to defeat Satan. Scripture is our very sustenance. It's what nourishes us. It's what enables us to become what God intends. So may we feed on that word. May we live not putting God to the test, avoiding saying what the Israelites said in the desert, and what is so easy for us to say, oh God, you know, if you really love me, God, if you really love me, you're going to give me this particular job or this spouse or this much income. If you love me, God, you're going to protect me from this danger. You're going to give me these toys. The life that God intends does not put God to the test, but rather we live trusting in God, having faith in him, confident in his sovereign control over all things, and confident in his promise that he is working together all things for the good of his people and the glory of his name, even when we don't get what we think we need in order to live the life God intends. Third, the life God intends is the life worshiping God, worshiping him alone. Not seeing God as a tool to use to get what we really want, but seeing God as more valuable than our possessions, more valuable than any influence we might have, more valuable than all of our closest relationships. More valuable than any accomplishment, more valuable than any fame, more valuable than the admiration of the world. Worship God and Him alone. Don't worship the opinion of man. Don't worship anything in this world. That's the life that God intends us to live. Jesus has defeated the one who has the power of death, the one who enslaves us through fear of death. So look to Him. Trust Him. Be united to Him. Be empowered by Him. Follow Him. Become His disciple. And then make disciples of others. Second heading. The life God intends is built on Jesus' defeat of Satan. Second, the life God intends is bold but not foolish. That's probably, wonder where that comes from in this passage. Let's look at it. Verses 12 to 17. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Note the order of events. John is arrested. Jesus is identified with John, and so there's some danger to him. Jesus leaves. He goes to Galilee, out of Judea, away from Jerusalem, away from the places along the Jordan that John was baptizing. That's where he's been. Now he goes north, goes into Galilee. And then Matthew says this is a fulfillment of prophecy, fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9. And then Jesus preaches publicly in Galilee using exactly the same words. Matthew uses exactly the same words to describe Jesus' preaching as he used to describe John's preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, why did Jesus leave Judea? He could have stayed and dared the authorities to arrest him also. So let me ask you this. When a man or a woman of God is threatened, should he stay? Or should he flee? Which is right? And the answer is yes. He should stay or he should flee. Jesus flees here. At the end of his life, he walks right into Jerusalem. He knows what's coming. He's not surprised. Paul flees Lystra and Iconium and Ephesus, a number of other cities, after threats, beatings, and stonings. And he goes back later to those same places. But then before, in the run-up to the end of Acts, remember, he goes right to Jerusalem when he knows that imprisonment is awaiting him. The Holy Spirit tells him imprisonment is awaiting him, and he goes right there. He doesn't run away. I think the answer to the question is, be bold, but do not be foolish. Be bold, but do not be foolish. Don't hold your life up as any particular value to say, God has to save my life. But don't throw it away needlessly. Acts 20:24, let me give you a literal rendering of this. Paul writes, as he speaks to the Ephesian elders, "I make my precious life of no account to myself." A very curious phrase. when you translate it literally. I make my precious life of no account to myself. If only I may complete my race and the service which I receive from the Lord Jesus to bear witness to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul is saying, my life is precious and valuable. I acknowledge that. I have a precious life, but it's valuable because of the work of Christ, and so my life is to be spent in the work of Christ, fulfilling the calling he has given me, bearing witness to his name. When we understand that, and I would argue that is true for every one of us, it's not dependent on a call to an apostolic ministry. When we understand that, then we can be bold because we know that God is sovereign. And we can avoid foolish risks knowing that our life is precious and knowing that to fulfill his service in our life may mean fleeing dangerous circumstances at times. As it does for Jesus at this point. There's no point in being arrested now. Now was not the time. His time had not yet come. Instead, he goes to Galilee, and then Matthew does this interesting thing. He says, as Jesus flees the threat of the establishment, he is fulfilling Isaiah chapter 9. Running away from danger is fulfilling prophecy in this case. As he goes to Galilee, those walking in darkness in Galilee see a great light. He has conquered and overcome Satan. The child has been born, the son has been given. The government will be upon his shoulders. And he shines the light of that gospel into the dark places in Galilee, and thousands come to listen. So, the message that Jesus is proclaiming is repent. As we saw last week, that means turn away from sin, look to God for all good. Recognize that his kingdom is here, his reign has begun, and so be bold and not foolish. The life God intends is one of gospel boldness, not fearing, but being wise as serpents and being guided by the Spirit to know when to flee. And when to stand and take all that the devil can throw at you. Third, the life God intends concerns more than career and family. Let me read again, first of all, verses 18 to 22. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. We know from the Gospel of John that this is not the first encounter that Jesus has with Peter, Andrew, James, and John. He'd had previous interaction with them. It wasn't like this stranger walked by and said, follow me, and they said, okay, I'm going to do it. They had talked to Jesus before. Nevertheless, there's a dramatic break here for these four men with their past. They leave their career. James and John leave their father, leave their family. And they follow a poor, itinerant preacher who doesn't tell them how much salary they're going to receive. He doesn't tell them what type of retirement benefits he's going to provide. He doesn't tell them what type of career advancement they might expect if they choose to follow him. Let me go on another footnote here. 10 years ago, when we were just starting this church, and word got out through a variety of means that there was a church plant out of Bethlehem Baptist Church getting started in Charlotte, North Carolina, and we had a classified in World Magazine and a couple other places saying that this was going to get started. And I got a number of emails and phone calls. We were mainly looking for people who were in the area who might be interested, but I got some emails and phone calls from seminary graduates or soon-to-be seminary graduates who would say something like, I've been so influenced by John Piper's ministry, and I'd love to be a part of a church that was built on such a theology. And I'd say something like, well, you're very welcome. Come to Charlotte. Join us. And they'd act kind of excited. Well, do you have a position that's available? I say, well, we have lots of positions. We just don't have any money. And suddenly they recognized that God wasn't calling them to Charlotte. So this is a word to any of you who might at some point in your future feel that God is calling you into full-time ministry. The call to full-time ministry is not a call to a salary. Paul had no salary. Peter had no salary. Peter, Andrew, James, and John left their source of income to follow Jesus. Over these last two millennia, most of God's full-time ministers have not had any salary. Most of God's full-time ministries today, if we look all around the world, particularly in the places where the church is expanding most rapidly, they have no salary. And when the lack of salary determines for us that God is not calling us to a particular ministry, something is very wrong. Something is very wrong. Leave the footnote. The more general point for all of us is that there is something that is more important than our career. There is something more important than our family. There is something that's more important than providing for our family in the way that our culture expects. You are to follow Jesus. You are to be fishers of men. That is, you are to be disciples who make disciples who make disciples. That's being a fisher of men. That may mean, not necessarily means, but it may mean leaving a career, leaving a family. It doesn't necessarily mean we're all like Elisha, who remember what he did when Elijah called him. He burned his plows. He was a farmer. He burned his plows, slaughtered his oxen, sacrificed them on the fire he made from his plows. There was no going back for Elisha. Well, that wasn't the case with these disciples. They go fishing again. Elisha, I don't believe, ever farmed again. But these disciples do go fishing again. They don't burn their boats, right? The boats are still there. But they did leave that career. They did leave their family. And so the call to all of us is, don't make your precious life of any account to yourself. Don't make your precious life, it is precious, but don't make it of any account to yourself. Focus on completing the race and the service which you receive from the Lord Jesus. And that race and that service is to bear witness to the gospel of the grace of God. Well, what does it mean to become a fisher of men. I think Jesus, in verses 23 to 25, helps us to understand what that means. What does Jesus do? He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Jesus proclaimed the gospel widely. To be a fisher of men is to proclaim the gospel widely. Now, I have not done very much fishing in my life. Jed does a lot of fishing. A few other people here who do fishing. But Jed, I don't think when you go fishing and you peer down into the water, see one particular fish and say, okay, that's the fish I'm going to catch. And you ignore all the other fish and you just try to get this one fish that's right down there. No, you don't do that. There are a lot of fish in the lake or the sea, depending on where you're fishing. And you are aiming to catch fish. You put your bait out before as many fish as possible. And most of the fish are not going to bite, right? It's one of the rules of fishing. Most of the fish don't bite, but some do. And that's what it means to be a fisher of men. Put that bait before many, before many. Most are not going to bite. Some will. Some will. The fields are white to harvest. And then, what else does Jesus do? He proclaims the gospel of the kingdom, and he heals every disease and every affliction. The kingdom is breaking through into the pain and suffering and evil of this world. And Jesus is manifesting that as he is merciful to those who are hurting. Now, you and I are not normally going to heal people with epilepsy. We might. Sometimes God might use us to that effect. But we must care. We must listen. We must do what we can, naturally, sometimes supernaturally, to bring in the kingdom of God's grace and love to those who are suffering around us. That gives an opportunity for gospel witness, but it is also in and of itself an expression of God's love into a world that so desperately needs that love. And so, we, if we're going to live the life that God intends, we are going to go as fishers of men, proclaiming the gospel, and we're going to go doing such acts of love and grace and mercy towards those who need help. Well, in conclusion, does God intend for you to be upright and good and faithful to your commitments, a good husband, a good father, a good wife, a good mother, a good employee, a good boss, a good student, a good citizen? The type of reaction that some of the people in Charlotte might give if we say, what type of life does God intend? Does God intend you to live that way? Yes, by all means. And we do glorify God through our marriages, through our families, through our jobs, through our careers. One of the highlights of the Reformation was to say that secular work can be done to the glory of God. Amen. We stand in that heritage. We see that in God's Word. The problem comes when we say to God, this is the way that my life should go, this much income, this much leisure time, this type of a family life. And you know, God, in the midst of being a good employee and a good father and a good mother and a good student, I don't have time to go be a fisher of men. Something's radically wrong when we speak to God that way. If you're going to be a good parent, what do your children need more than anything? They need a parent, a mother or a father, who is totally devoted to following Christ. They need a father and a mother who understand who Jesus is and is willing to give up anything to follow Christ. They need a father or a mother to whom Jesus has said, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And they followed. They followed. Jesus has brought in his kingdom. He is the king. He is the despot, the absolute ruler. And he is good. He is perfect. And he has defeated your enemy. He has defeated Satan. He has defeated the one who brought death into this world. He has destroyed death. And he has brought to you life and immortality through the gospel. And that gospel is stated to every one of us. "Come to me," Jesus will say a few chapters later, "all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Just come, come, follow me. Take my yoke upon you. There is a yoke, but it's my yoke, says Jesus. I'm going to be pulling with you. My yoke is easy. It's perfectly suited for you. And my burden is light. I'm not calling you to lose life. I'm calling you to find life, says Jesus. And life doesn't consist of what you think it does. So follow me, be fishers of men, and find that greatest joy, says Jesus. Do that. Follow him. And watch what God will do to glorify his name in Charlotte. Let's pray.